sometimes we don't always see the seriousness of what we've done. As an undergraduate, I studied at St. Andrews University over in Scotland, and I'll never forget one particular occasion in my first year when two of my friends, who were studying in Belfast, and they were at Queen's, and they decided to come over for the weekend to see me. And I remember well, one particular night we watched Shawshank Redemption, epic movie, and then later on my two buddies went to get something to eat. And the place to go to was a wee baked potato shop called JT's, and everybody loved JT's. So there they were, standing waiting for their baked potatoes. It was a takeaway place, and one of the walls in the shop was painted white with a big heading across the top, open 95, 22 years ago. Anyway, there it was, open 95, and beneath that were loads of names. Well, my buddies were like, oh, look, this place is new, just open this year. We should add our names. One of them had a big permanent marker in his pocket. I think they'd actually, they'd been in before, and this was actually premeditated. They wanted to add their names to the wall, I think for my sake, because they knew that I was in there quite a bit, and they thought it would be fun to remind me of themselves. It never crossed their minds that St. Andrews, being, of course, the home of golf, had just hosted earlier that summer the British Open. And if they had cared to read the names on the wall, they might have realized that the heading Open 95 had nothing whatsoever to do with the grand opening of JT's. And you can imagine the absolute disgust on the face of the owner of JT's when he realized that beside the names of Greg Norman, Nick Faldo, Tom Watson, John Daly, Ernie Els, and many other legends of golf were the names Andy and Brian. My two friends that I then, of course, had to disown immediately. They were swiftly banned from entering JT's ever again, and alas, the great wall of names was soon painted over, having been so disgracefully defaced. Sometimes we don't always see the seriousness of what we've done, and that certainly was the case for the people of God in 1 Samuel. Now, the analogy of my ridiculous and yet true story from St. Andrews to the Israelites in 1 Samuel is, of course, very limited, and that's because the Israelites in 1 Samuel knew what they had done. They knew what they had done when they rejected God in favor of a king like all the other nations. So at one level, in contrast to my friends who were just a bit slow, they knew their sin. God, who knew their hearts, had told them very plainly that their desire for a king was in fact a rejection of himself. Okay, so they've been told. But they didn't really see the big deal. You know, yes, they've heard God's assessment, but to many it still seemed very reasonable to want a king. Was it really that bad? I mean, after all, God came powerfully upon Saul in chapter 11, the previous chapter to the one we've read, enabling him to rescue God's people from the evil Ammonites, and that was a, like, that was a class victory. That was exactly what they wanted, a powerful leader to deliver them from their enemies, and he did it by the power of God's Spirit. Comes out again and again in chapter 11. So what's the problem? Their wanting a king seems to be vindicated. So all the people, end of chapter 11, all the people went to Gilgal and made Saul king in the presence of the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites had a great celebration. It's all good, yeah? We can easily lose sight of the seriousness of our sin, especially if things appear to be working out pretty well. Maybe in the whole area of relationships, who you date, who you marry, whether you keep sex for marriage or not, how you define marriage, how you define yourself. Oh, I know the Bible tells us about the heinousness of choosing our own way over God's, but hey, don't take it too seriously. I mean, look, everyone's doing it, and I know the Bible says some very plain stuff about this, but surely God understands our culture and how things have moved on. And anyway, he's so gracious, you know, he's so loving and kind. Look how he blesses us, even when we do things that he says not to do. I mean, it's obviously not that big a deal. I think something like that is how we're tempted to think quite a lot of the time. And the reason I think that this was a similar temptation and problem among the Israelites is that God determines to show them the seriousness of their sin in chapter 12. First of all, Samuel reminds the people in verses 1 to 5 that they rejected his own leadership, even though his own leadership had been exemplary. Verse 3, whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? What's Samuel doing there? He's simply highlighting the folly of their turning away from the kind of leadership that God had provided in him. And then in verse 6, he basically says, now think back on your past. When did God ever let you down? He delivered you from Egypt, he tells them in verse 6. He delivered you from the Philistines, verse 11. Again and again, God has heard your cries and raised up the right leader at the right time. He never once failed to look after you, did he? And yet, now you've turned your hope elsewhere. What's that about? Verse 12, when you saw Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was king, was your king. I mean, what was that about? Right enough, Nahash, however you pronounce that, he was indeed one frightening king. He wanted to take the right eye out of every one of them. Back at the beginning of chapter 11, he was a pretty scary man, granted. But is this somehow beyond God's ability to deal with? You really think you know what you need better than God does? Really? Samuel is telling the people. This is how you're happy to treat your covenant God? So Samuel is really putting them over it, you know? He's gone through, you know, they're all gathered together, and he's really putting them over it. And he's about to ramp up the heat in verses 16 to 17. But before we look at that, let's just think personally for a moment. Thankfully, you and I are not facing a psycho like Nahash, king of the Ammonites. But if we can't see ourselves in this story of unbelief, then we're going to miss the relevance of it, aren't we? Are there times in our lives, perhaps even right now, when our main thought in relation to God is that he ain't no use anymore? You know, we face some crisis, some problem too big for us to fix. We fear what might be. And we reckon that whatever God has for us, whatever help and strength he might send our way, it ain't going to be enough. He may not provide what we really need. And so we turn our hope elsewhere. And we say, all I really need is dot, dot, dot. How would you finish that sentence? All I really need right now, in the midst of this situation, in the midst of these circumstances, all I really need is, all I really need is a new identity, or popularity, or to be married, or a better job, or more money, or for this to change, or for that to change. And we set our hearts on what we think we really need. And we fear that God may have other ideas about what we really need, and we just drift away. We drift away from him, and it may not be an overt rejection of God. Sometimes it is, but sometimes we can reject God more subtly, even while we're still coming to church. It happens, like in the Screwtape Letters. I don't know if you've read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, but it's a very brilliant telling of it's letters from a senior devil to a junior devil, and the junior devil has been assigned a new Christian with the project of destroying the young man's faith. And Screwtape, the uncle, the senior devil, he writes to advise, and he says this: I'm almost glad to hear that he is still a churchgoer and a communicant. I know there are great dangers in this, but anything is better than that he should realize the break he has made with the first months of his Christian life. Doubtless, like all young tempters, you're anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy, God. The safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. I find that cause to stop and think of what my own life. If that's me or if that's you today drifting away, the question is, do we see the seriousness of how we're treating God? Because note, for God, it's a personal matter. You know, God doesn't say to us, well, look, I'm not sure I would have done that. He doesn't say, no, you realize you maybe didn't make the wisest decision there. Now, that's how we like to think God assesses our own sinful choices. But actually, God says, you're forsaking me. And to make sure the Israelites are not left unfazed by such an assessment, the Lord decides to give them a visual aid in verses 17 to 18. His word alone ought to be enough, but if you're a parent or a teacher or a youth leader, then you know how it is when a rebuke falls on deaf ears, you know? No matter how you spell it out, it's just like a tumbleweed has gone past. They're not fazed. So Samuel says in verse 17, all right, is it not the wheat harvest now? In other words, the dry season has arrived, right? Right, so stand there and don't move and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes, verse 16. And he called upon the Lord on that same day at a time of the year when you just don't get any rain at all. And the Lord sent thunder and rain. As one commentator puts it, heavenly booms ought to get their attention. And they did. All the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. They saw that God was not to be trifled with, that he could wipe them out in a flash. All that thunder, all that rain was God's way of saying, open your eyes. Open your eyes. Do you realize now, end of verse 17, do you realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king? You know, today God has not given us any thunder and rain. Being in Ireland, we wouldn't even notice if he did. But he has given us a visual aid today of the seriousness of our sin. And it's the table. This bread and this cup are visual aids designed to help us take it in. To help us take it in that our sinful idolatry is so grievous to the Lord God Almighty, so rebellious that his Messiah King had to be nailed to a tree. His body broken and his blood poured out before we could receive pardon. That's how serious it is. Our sin resulted in a dreadful, dreadful price to pay. You know, when you hold that bit of bread in your hand, when you smell it and taste it and chew it and swallow it, God is saying, do you see now the seriousness of your sin? When you take the cup and you put it to your lips and you drink it down, do you see now? Do you get it? God is saying that I could not forgive you without first pouring out my wrath upon my only son in your place. That's why darkness fell over the whole land whenever Jesus was crucified. That was another visual aid. It was, after all, 12 noon, whenever darkness fell over the whole land. Mark 15, verse 33, it was 12 noon, at the very moment when the sun should have been highest, would have been highest, in the sky. At that very moment, darkness came over the whole land as Jesus hung on the cross. So back to 1 Samuel. It works, you know. He gets their attention. Suddenly, verse 19, all the people were awakened to the seriousness of their sin. God has finally got their attention, and they pray. Or they say to Samuel, Samuel, pray for us. Pray for us. They see their need for a mediator all of a sudden. They see their need for one to intercede for them. Finally, they have a bit of reverent fear. I got to confess that probably many times I have said and maybe preached that we ought never to motivate anyone out of fear. It is love that compels true Christian obedience, not mere alarm. Well, that's true. But who's going to argue with God here if he sees the need to scare the liver out of his people? Because that's what he does. And we're not faithful to the Bible if we never warn the church about the dreadfulness of rejecting our covenant God. And let's not imagine that it's only in the Old Testament. You know, Hebrews 10:27 in the New Testament, the writer says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. May he give us eyes to see the evil of our sin and where it leads. And if we were to read on, we see where it leads with Saul and how he was a failure and how he disobeyed God and how the people are really screwed by the end of chapter 13. It may be one of the kindest things that God could ever do for us, to show us the seriousness of our sin, to give us the kind of fear that may make us tremble, but actually makes us want to adore him, because we see that he's so unlike us. He is holy and right and just and pure and worthy of all our praise. Oh, that we would fall, I say this to myself, oh that we would fall on our knees more readily in repentance. Well, the next phrase in chapter 12 is maybe the most beautiful phrase in all the Bible, isn't it? Verse 20. This has got to be the most beautiful phrase in all the Bible. What does Samuel say? given what he's just revealed about the seriousness of their sin, given the fear that he has just put into them, what does he then say to the people? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. God has just put the fear of God into them, but then he says, do not be afraid. Yes, you've done all this evil, verse 20, but look at verse 22. The Lord was pleased to make you his own. Oh, he knew the worst about you. Nothing you've ever done has ever been a surprise to him, but he was pleased to make you his own. Don't ever forget that. I know I said it last week, but let's say it again. We are more wicked than we ever imagined, and yet we are more loved than we've ever dreamed. That is the glorious truth of the Bible. So don't be afraid. Come to me just as you are, God says. I'll never turn you away. I'll never be unfaithful. I'm only too glad that you're mine. And there's one more reason not to be afraid. Not only was God pleased to make us his own, delighted to adopt us into his family through faith in Jesus, he's also given us a mediator. In verse 23, Samuel agrees to pray for them. But we have one even far, far greater than Samuel, who is delighted to pray and intercede for us. Samuel points us to Jesus Christ and how we need him. One commentator says this: surely we must confess that we stand, if we do, only because there is a man who stands in the breach for us before God. One who, as our prophet, has called us to take his yoke upon us and learn from him. One who, as our priest, always lives to intercede for his weak, sinful, faltering, and covenant-breaking people. You know, let's never belittle Christ by turning to another, like Mary or anyone else. We honor Mary by turning, as she did, to the only Savior, Jesus Christ. There's no other priest. There's no other mediator. No one else who can cover all our sins. No one else so full of compassion and mercy and grace. It's that hymn that we love, don't we? Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. The great I am, whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. So don't be afraid. Instead, commit yourself afresh to serve the Lord with all your heart, that Samuel calls for in verse 20. Forget what's behind. So you've screwed up. So you've done something just that you can't get out of your mind. Forget what is behind. Let's not relive it. Let's not replay it in our minds. Let's not be paralyzed by whatever failures are ours. As Paul says in Philippians 3, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on to the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. And that's what the people do then. It's a covenant renewal ceremony. And really, as we eat bread and drink from the cup now, in a kind of way, it's a covenant renewal ceremony where we're coming back to the Lord Jesus and we're saying, Lord, thank you so much for giving us eyes to see the evil of our sin, but also for giving us ears to hear your voice. Do not be afraid. Help me now to follow you with all my heart.